Matthew chapter 8, looking at verses 5 through 13. We started last time looking at these concepts of Christ from a centurion. So we'll kind of review. Let's read our passage together and we'll review our first couple points. And then we'll get into the second half of this. Verse 5. When he, being Christ, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown down into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So reminding ourselves the structure of Matthew, we're looking thematically at these main teaching sections that Jesus has. And now, after he's presented the truths of the kingdom, of what it looks like to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, inside the content of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, we're given this chapter and chapter 9 that represent who Jesus is and what he does to show that. And chapter 8 is focusing on Christ reaching out, Christ's ministry to second-class or second-hand citizens. What's the first second-class citizen we see? Who's the first person he ministers to that most people would have avoided?
A leper.
All right, a leper. And then here we're at our second one, and that's a Roman soldier. Then we're going to see that he goes and he ministers to a woman. All right, all of which are second-hand citizens who do not have religious authority or Jewish authority. Okay, even though this Roman soldier would have had authority as far as the government was concerned, as far as Jews are concerned, he has none. So Jesus demonstrated who he is and how he should be obeyed. So Christ's compassion, we see it when he enters Capernaum, and we talked about this centurion. We talked about the fact that he oversees about 100 men. He is probably not Roman as far as ethnicity. He is not an Italian soldier. He would have been a hired mercenary, probably from Syria or Lebanon. When Rome came across and conquered people, they would have hired on soldiers to work for them, which is very significant. It'll be a long time before we get there, so I'll go ahead and tell you now. That's very significant when we get to the future destruction of the kingdom, of the temple. When Christ is crucified, okay, it's not Italians that are crucifying Jesus. It is local people, as in regional people. Most likely, it is even Arabic people. Okay, so go ahead and let that sink in for just a second, that Arabic people, local Arabs from Syria, Lebanon, that area, are the ones crucifying Jesus. Okay, if that doesn't make sense to you, then you don't understand the significance of Arabic people and their fight against Israel. So just a heads up on that. So that's who this man is. So the fact that Christ is reaching out to this Gentile, he's reaching out to what realistically could be a descendant of Ishmael, not a descendant of Isaac. It's quite a significant deal that Christ is reaching out to him. So this soldier, we're told that in Luke that he's the one that actually sends people. And we're like, well, how do we reconcile these two accounts? Well, we pointed it out to you by showing you on the map. Okay, Capernaum is not a massive city. Okay, it wouldn't have taken a day's journey to walk across. It would have taken seconds. So realistically, as he enters the city, because you've got your city walls, the centurion could have said, "Oh, I heard Jesus entered the town. Hey, will you elders go and bid him come to me?" And then when Jesus gets close to the centurion's home, then the centurion meets him and is like, "No, you can't. I'm not worthy to have you come in." Okay, which is very ironic, as you incorporate that into our conversation about Jesus' willingness to defile himself in going into a Gentile's house. All right? And we talked about the fact that the Gentile would have served unclean foods, would have had unclean items in their house that would have been offensive to a Jew, that would have made them ritually unclean. And so Jews just did not go into Gentile homes. So our first concept that we learned about Christ from this interaction with the centurion is that Jesus listens to requests. Those that belong to Christ know that their request is always heard. Does not mean it's always answered the way you want, but it is always heard. Then we looked at this idea of the servant. To remind you, just so that we're all on the same page, this servant, it's not the typical word for bondservant or slave. That's doulos. This is actually commonly used for a son or a child. So this is a very special servant, possibly even a young child or a slave child, as it were, in the centurion's home. So someone who's very dear and important to him that he would count as a son. That's who he's asking to Jesus to come and minister to. Our second concept that we saw was that Christ has come to heal, which is what he intended to do. Because in verse 7, Christ says, I'll come. I will gladly come and heal him. I have no problem with that. But so Christ is willing to do that. And the people are, they're all on board with this. Because this is the centurion, remember, that built the synagogue for them. Okay, the synagogue that they have in their city was funded and produced by this man. He's responsible for that. And this kind of echoes back to what we saw in his cleansing of the leper. Remember that Jesus going above and beyond to show you he has come to heal. The leper, he reached out and he touched him. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, be clean. He could have told him something like Elisha told Naaman, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. The Sea of Galilee was right there at the bottom of the hill. He could have said, go dip in the Sea of Galilee 7 times. Okay, the Jordan River, as it enters into the Sea of Galilee, wouldn't have been very far away. And so he could have said, hey, go up to the mouth of the Jordan River as it dumps into the Sea of Galilee and go dip there 7 times. He could have said something like that, but he doesn't. He reaches out to the leper and he touches him. The same is true as we're looking at this interaction with the centurion. He's not concerned about what the people around him might think. In fact, it's quite the opposite, that the people around him actually want him to help this guy out, because they understand if they do not have this centurion on their side, well, then politically he can kind of make it a little bit of a nightmare. He can charge extra tax. He can enforce things they don't like. He can not enforce things that he should. So there's no shortage for us of illustrations of what happens when political leaders become corrupt. But we understand that Jesus is criticized by the Pharisees at certain times for receiving sinners and eating with them. And we also know that Peter tells us in Acts chapter 10, when he goes and meets another Gentile soldier, that he tells him, you know, it's unlawful, it's against the law for Jews to associate or to visit the house of anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call common or unclean what he has called clean. And so we have this illustration of what's going on. So now that we have Christ demonstrating twice for us that his mission, his objective in his ministry is to go and minister to the marginalized in society, we asked ourselves, who are the marginalized in our society? And we talked about some of the common aspects of it, the homeless, the orphans, the poor, the third world citizens. And I challenge you guys to think about the marginalized in your school or in your youth group or in your neighborhood, your ball team, whatever the case might be, that we should be more concerned about the homeschooler, the loner, the weird one, the quiet one, the smelly one, the annoying one, the frustrating one. You fill in the blank. The ones that we typically try to avoid, those guys. They're the ones that Jesus would have said, no, actually, I'm going to come to your house and heal your servant. I'm going to reach out and touch your leprosy to heal it. Those are the ones that Christ is going to. And so concept number one was Jesus listens to requests. Concept number two is that he has come to heal. And then concept number three is that he was willing to defile himself. But the centurion's reply, and this is kind of where we pick up with the new content, the centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy. All right, now think about how grave a situation this must be for the centurion, okay, the highest ranking government official in the city, the man who built the largest structure in the city, a man with this much clout, this much respect, this much honor, tells Jesus, I'm not worthy. Think about the level of faith that this man has. Okay, this centurion could point to any Jew in Capernaum and be like, don't you talk to me like that. I built your synagogue. Don't you talk to me. Do you not know who I am? Do you want to be thrown into jail? Do you want me to send you off to Rome to be tried by the emperor? Do you want me to throw you into jail? Okay, that's the power this centurion has. And is he throwing around empty threats? No. He has recognized who Jesus is and acknowledges the fact that he's not worthy for Christ to come under his roof. But instead, Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Well, why do I know that you can do that, Christ? Well, because I'm a man of authority. I have soldiers that work for me, and I tell them to go and do this, and they do it. I tell somebody, come here. They come here. When you have authority, things listen. People listen. Now, what you have to ask yourself is, when did this soldier, when did this centurion ever witness Christ's authority? I mean, think about that. You've been with me all the way through the book of Matthew. This is the first time we're introduced to this centurion in the city of Capernaum. And now we're being told that he believes Christ has this authority to do this. And we only should ask ourselves, well, when did he ever learn that? The answer, we don't have an answer. I can't point to you in a verse and say, look, here's where this man learned that who Christ was. Here's my thought for you on why he believes that. What did this man do for the Jews at Capernaum? What did he build for them? Synagogue. What would have been inside the synagogue? What would have happened there? What? Okay, it's a worship place. What is one of the very specific things to Jewish worship that they would have done? Christ ends up, he'll do it at points in time in his ministry. No, synagogue's not the location of the sacrifice. That's at the temple. All right, so if there's no sacrifices, then what else do the Jews have that would be significant to their Jewish religion? The Torah. Okay, good. What is the Torah? Someone else help me out with what the Torah is. James, what's the Torah? First five books of the Bible. All right. By the time of Christ, they probably have a little bit more than the Torah. What else would they have had? Jeremy? No, you're thinking about it? Michael, what else would they have had? Yeah, you're right. Rest of the Old Testament. Commonly referred to for them as the Tanakh. It's basically T-N-K. And it is the three Hebrew letters that stand for the Torah. And then you have the writings, and then you have the prophets. That's basically the three groupings of the Old Testament. The Torah, or the law, the Pentateuch, whatever you want to call it. You have the first five books, the law, the writings, and the prophets. So all of your history books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Psalms, Proverbs, those are all writings. And then the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, those guys, those are all your prophets. So they would have had access to them. And how would they have had access to them? What would that have looked like? Did they whip out their iPads and do a real quick Google search? Right? They would scroll through their iPad. All right. At least some of you guys are right. All right. Yeah, they had scrolls. Okay. And typically a scroll, the longest you would want a scroll would be close to, y'all probably won't believe this, about 30 feet. Somewhere in that 29 to 30 foot range. So think about animal skin. Think about parchment, you know, paper, papyrus, things like those. Okay. Think about animal skin that is rolled up, that is stretched out, written on, and it's 30 feet long and then rolled up. It typically took, believe it or not, Max, It took three people to read the Bible. Okay, here's how it took three people to read the Bible. They'd get out the scroll. You'd have one guy holding the top, we'll call it a coil, the top rolled portion of it. Then you would have one guy holding the bottom portion of it, and then one reading it. One would be unrolling the scroll while the other is rolling it back up as they read through it. And then when they would read it, then once it was read, then they would put it down and set it aside, and then they would teach on it. Maybe you have, you recall this, and I've showed it to you, but inside the synagogue, they would stand up to read the Torah, or the writings of the prophets. They would stand to read, and then they would sit down to teach. Okay, why am I wasting your time telling you about what's going on in the synagogue? What did the centurion do for the city? He built the synagogue. Do you think a man who put his blood, sweat, tears, and equity into building such a massive structure would have had no concern for what was going on inside of it? He did. And by having concern for what goes on inside of it, he would have had access to listening what be read. The Old Testament. You can find the authority of Christ in the Old Testament. The word of Christ also would have been spread throughout the region by this time. Okay, this is just off the mountainside where he has the Sermon on the Mount, and he's speaking with authority. And so he understands that Christ has this level of authority. So we ask ourselves, what does this soldier know about Jesus? Think about what we've learned, because these are concepts of Christ. What we know about Christ from what this centurion and the interaction with the centurion is going to teach us. This centurion knows these things about Christ. He can heal. He's got the power to do so. You don't go to someone who cannot heal and ask them to heal, because there's no expectation for them to be able to do it. All right? I don't come to any of you teenagers and ask you for a loan. Hey, why? Because you probably don't have it to give. Because there has to be the ability to provide the resource that you're asking for. All right? So he knows he can heal. He also knows he's compassionate. Okay? Well, where did he learn that? Probably the law, Christ's reputation. But you don't ask someone to come and heal a servant or to care for someone who is sick or to violate their ritual purity by coming to a Gentile's house. Okay? You don't ask someone to do that unless you believe that they are loving and compassionate enough to even care. He also believes that Christ is powerful enough to do it. He also believes that Christ has the ability to speak things into existence. He says, don't come in, I'm not worthy. He says to Jesus, no, just say it. I'm a man of authority, I've got people that work for me. And okay, do you think that this centurion believed that Christ was the creator? I think he does. You don't say to Jesus, well, just say it. Think about what Matthew has explained to us thus far. This is really kind of the beginning of Christ's miracles as far as Matthew is concerned. Jesus' ministry of miracle working is not so spread apart or so spread out that everyone knows what he can do. And even more so, we kind of talked about this last time, about how often Christ, his healing power or his healing actions, his healing miracles, how often the healing connects with just the spoken word as opposed to the teaching or the instruction of something. He also believes that Christ is more honorable than he is. So aspect number four is that Christ has authority over all. He's saying, I don't have authority over you, Christ. You have authority over me because I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come and heal my servant. I need you to stay out here because it's not someplace where you should be because you are worthy of more honor than that. So he believes that Christ has more honor. So we mentioned this last time. Healing from a distance happens two times in the ministry of Christ. Both of them are to Gentiles. Think about that for just a second. Because remember, there is still, at this point in time, there's some tension between Jew and Gentile. All right? When we get into the book of Acts, there's some fellowship between Jew and Gentile. And today, okay, we're all Gentiles. Very few of us know Jews that are Messianic Jews that believe in the Messiah. So for us, this whole relationship of Jew and Gentile just doesn't make sense. The closest thing we would remotely have in our understanding is back up 150 years to how blacks and whites in America were looked so differently upon. Think about the segregation laws. That's the closest we could even understand. And they have the exact same type of animosity between each other. They're not on good speaking terms. Now, that being said, think about how you would feel as a Jew to know that, hey, there's only ever been two people that were healed by Christ speaking it into existence. And they're both Gentiles. Jews never got that. It was the Gentiles that got that. And both of them are specifically called out for their faith. So one of them is here in Matthew chapter 8 with the centurion. The other's in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus went away from that particular position where he was. And he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, which is up to the north. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Which is very significant when it comes to who Christ is. "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon, but he did not answer her a word." He ignores her. Okay? Seems like a very different Jesus this go round. He completely ignores her. "But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him." Now it's the disciples that are pleading with Jesus. "Please, send her away. This woman is annoying. Please get her out of here. She's crying out after us, asking for help." And he says to her, think about Jesus saying these words, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she comes and kneels before him saying, "Lord, help me." And he said this, and this is absolutely phenomenal. It is not right to take the food or the bread that belongs to the children of the house and throw it to the dogs. So Christ is saying, I came to the children of Israel, the children of God, God's chosen people, and I have provided for them bread. That's his illustration. "Woman, you are a Gentile dog. And as the father of the family, I'm not taking the bread from my child's plate and giving it to the dog." And her response is, "Yes, Lord, you're absolutely right. But the dogs get to eat the crumbs when the children are done with it." And so she says that the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She recognizes where she falls in the pecking order, as it were. She recognizes that Christ has come to the Jews first. So she's not asserting herself. She's placing herself in humility before Christ. And he answers her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So let's ask ourselves this. What about you? What you believe about Jesus? Does it reflect in the fact that you feel you're not worthy of who he is? Both of these people, both this Canaanite woman and this Roman centurion, and their position before Christ says, one man says, "I'm not worthy." The other says, "I know. I'm a dog under the table of the children and the master. I don't belong there. I'm not even one of the family. I'm just this mangy mutt that cleans up the crumbs." Both of them acknowledge that Jesus is worthy of more honor than they are able to give. So you need to ask yourself, what about you? Is there anything you've done in the last 2 weeks since the last time we were together that has reflected that Jesus is worthy of your honor? Or do you live your life in such a way that you believe you are worthy of more honor than Christ is? Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time, we're doing things that say, I am the most honorable and respectable person there is, and so everyone should bow and cower before me because I matter the most. Instead, these people who receive the thing that they asked for are showing they believe by, we're not worthy. So concept of Christ, number five, that he loves trust and devotion. So Jesus listens to requests. He has come to heal. He's willing to defile himself. He has authority over all, and he loves trust and devotion. When Jesus heard this, he marvels, and he says to those who are following him, that massive crowd, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Okay, let this sink in for just a second. This is Jesus, fully God, fully man. And in his humanity, what this man just said causes Jesus to marvel, to go, wow, to go, whoa, to amaze Christ. Okay, this is the man who can speak healing into existence. Okay, what does that tell you about this man's faith? That Jesus is like, what? Like, really? Did you just say what I think you said? Okay, there is a short list of people in the Bible that can say, yeah, I caught Jesus off guard. Okay, this man's one of them. So, why is Jesus amazed? Does he not know what he's going to say? How does this man catch Christ off guard? Jesus is God, doesn't he know what he's going to say? So how does he catch him off guard? What do you think? How do you catch Christ off guard? Can you? Well, you have to say yes, because he did. Maybe off guard is not the best choice. How do you amaze or cause Christ to marvel? No one? He is 100% man. But in, like, three words, he's about to heal a man from distance. So, he's also God. He does. So let's recap this, just to kind of come full circle on it. A Gentile soldier sends for Jesus, who's willing to come into the man's house, and Jesus is subsequently amazed at the man's faith, who says that Jesus should just say the word rather than come to him. All right. There's a couple things on this, and I don't think I have them on. We'll put that there for you guys to enjoy. Christ submits himself fully to God's will in everything that he does. And this is where you have to understand this. Christ has every ability to do anything that he wants as the human Jesus that these people see. Let me give you a couple examples. In the temptation of Christ, Satan is tempting him, which means there are valid temptations for him to turn stones into bread, for him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and not get hurt, for him to bow to Satan and receive all of these kingdoms. And the other miracles that we know of Christ, he's able to take two fish and some bread and feed over 5,000 people. He's able to walk on water. Yet somehow we get to other points in time, like the cross, where Christ could have called, as Scripture tells us, you know, thousands, a legion of angels to come and help. But he doesn't. So we have to start thinking, when we look at who Christ is, that he is fully God and fully man. And the book of Hebrews actually tells us that Christ does things, specifically his sacrifice on the cross, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ limited himself. He was fully God in heaven. And Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be there in a few minutes, tells us that he set aside the willful use of his attributes and he added one thing. What did Jesus add to all of his existence? What did Jesus not have in the Old Testament that he suddenly has in the opening of the Gospels? We're about to celebrate it. Flesh. When Christ adds humanity, when he adds flesh, He submits himself to God the Father, the unlimited willful use of all of his deity, all of his godness, all of his attributes. Christ could have done anything, but he doesn't. Why? Because he has submitted himself to the Father's will for what he's supposed to do as the Messiah. Matthew's going to be very specific in his presentation that when we get to chapter 12 and 12, there is the rejection of who he is as the Messiah. Christ starts, he comes, and he's teaching, and he's presenting, and it's miracle after miracle after miracle. It's like, look at what I can do. I am the Messiah. He even cast out a demon, and then the religious leaders will tell us in chapter 12, you only do this by the power of demons. And then immediately, Matthew starts introducing this concept of parables to us, and Jesus is like, fine, be that way. I came and I presented the kingdom to you. I would have established it all. We're even told in Scripture, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen under with her chicks under her wing, but you would not have me. You rejected me. So Christ is coming and presenting himself saying, look at who I am, and they're going to reject him. If there is an opportunity for them to reject him, he has to submit the willful use of all of his attributes. Because if full God and all of his authority and all of his power showed up, you wouldn't see what we see in the Gospels. What you would see is what we see in the book of Revelation, where all hell breaks loose and every knee will bow. That's the difference when God shows up. What's the difference between the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus of Revelation? The Jesus of the Revelation says there is, all bets are off. I'm here to judge you that do not obey. The Jesus of the gospel says, let me give you some evidences that I am the Messiah, and you choose whether you will accept me or reject me. And by limiting himself on the use of what he has within his ability as God, he provides these people an opportunity to choose, yes, I believe you, or no, I do not believe you. So Jesus says, and we get a beautiful picture here, and you don't understand it if you haven't read the rest of the New Testament. You guys understand it because that word many right there includes you. Verse 11 tells us, I tell you many will come from the east and the west. Okay? Where are they again? What country are they in? Israel. So if you head to the east, where do you think you are? Okay, if you head to the west, where do you think you are? Okay, in the Mediterranean. All right, literally. Figuratively, Africa, Europe. Many will come from those directions, and what are they going to do? They're going to sit at the table with Abraham. Christ is foretelling. There are going to be Gentiles, because he just healed a centurion. He healed a Gentile servant. And then he comes and he says to these people, after I'm blown away by this man's faith, none of you, Capernaum, none of you Jews have showed this kind of faith. None of you have showed this kind of humility or this kind of belief. So let me point this out to you so you're not surprised later on when the Gentiles are welcomed into the family. Christ says many are going to come from that way, and they're going to sit at the table with Abraham. They're going to sit at the table with Isaac and Jacob. And specifically, the end of the verse right there, what does it say? Where is that table? It's in heaven. He's not talking about now. He's talking about then. Future. Many will come. And oh, by the way, those people, the ones from the east and from the west, the Gentiles, the Roman centurions of the world, they're going to get to come. Sit at the table with the Father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meanwhile, while that's going on, while sons, while Jews, while Israelites, sons of the kingdom, no, they don't get to sit at the table. There are going to be Jews that are thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You think because your daddy is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you get to stay in? I'm sorry. You are wrong. It is not that that gives you a seat at the table. There are those coming from the east and from the west, and you know how they're going to make it there to the table? By their faith in who the Messiah is. See, we have this problem in our society, not just Berean, not just this youth group, but American evangelicalism, that American Christianity, that, well, mama and daddy are Christians, so clearly I'm good. Grandma and grandpa are Christians, so clearly I'm good. Okay, you need to understand, mama and daddy and grandma and grandpa might be at the table in the kingdom, but that doesn't guarantee you a seat. There will be those who you think do not belong that get invited, while those who you think do belong, those who you grew up with, those who told you they were a Christian, those people, they're not there. They're in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The ones who thought they were good, as opposed to the ones who demonstrated their faith in the Christ. So Matthew, in verses 11 through 12, these two verses are not present in what Luke tells us. Remember, we looked at Luke, and Luke's the one that tells us it was actually, he sent elders to go in and communicate, hey, the elders of the people were talking to Jesus, hey, this centurion wants you to come. Okay? But remember, Matthew is writing thematically. He's got a theme to what he's doing. He's not writing to tell you, here's where it started and here's where it ended. Yeah, Matthew's got that general structure. But what he chooses to tell you in the middle is, here are some points that prove my thesis. We do this in writing all the time. Sure, we leave out details, we add details. But it's what's the purpose of what we're writing. Matthew is driving to a point in chapter 12, and I don't expect you guys to necessarily remember this, but chapter 12 is the turning point of the book. Jesus, I just mentioned it, maybe you weren't listening, maybe you checked out, I'll reference it again. Matthew's driving us that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Presentation of who the Messiah is. Chapter 12, the religious leaders say Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan, and that's it, game over. And then Jesus starts turning towards the cross, and the kingdom's been rejected. The kingdom that the Messiah was come to build as the Son of David is not going to happen once you get to Matthew 12. And since Matthew is driving us to that decision point, it's critical for us to understand, hey, you know what? Well, how in the world does Jesus turn his back on the Jews? Well, he foreshadows it now by telling us, hey, there are going to be others, many from the east and the west, that get to sit at the table while sons of the kingdom are turned out. When Christ rejects the Pharisees, when he calls them vipers, when he tells them that they're sons of the devil, okay, that's when we get to that point, this is critical. That it's, hey, don't be surprised when Israel gets rejected. I told you a long time ago Israel got rejected. We also see this foreshadowing of Gentile salvation. And additionally, we know that he said that there will be Jews who don't make the cut. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. Let's look at it on the screen. Galatians 3:14. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay. Remember, Christ redeemed us. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? What did Christ do to redeem us from the curse? What did he make himself? Yes, but look at verse 13. What does 13 tell us? He made himself cursed. Christ, who was not cursed, cursed himself so that we could have the curse removed from us. You with me on that? Now, plug that into chapter 8. Christ, in order to heal a cursed leper, touched that leper and made himself ceremonially unclean. In order to heal the centurion's servant, Christ is willing to go into his house and to make himself unclean, make himself cursed, so that the cursed person, the one who is sick and dying, could be healed. These passages of miracles are not just haphazard. Here's some cool stories that Jesus did that we can teach you in Sunday school. They are little snippets of this massive picture of what the Bible's talking about when it says Christ redeemed you by becoming a curse for you. Well, how did he become a curse for me? Well, he died on a tree, making himself cursed so that I can be redeemed from the curse. Well, did he ever demonstrate that? Well, he sure did. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Got a question, Josh? It is definitely a thing of ill repute. It's the idea of because you got hanged, you're cursed. It's not necessarily the idea of everyone who is hanged on a tree goes to hell. Because if that were the case, Christ, the whole reason Paul mentions that is because Christ was hung on a tree. So we know that Christ was not sent to hell. Christ redeemed those who were in hell. What it is it's a social stigma. It's the idea of, it's very much the same idea. I was just watching it the other night. But like in Pirates of the Caribbean, y'all know Curse of the Black Pearl? Y'all seen it? Okay. So like as you're sailing into the harbor, right there they have the rocks or they have the skeletons of the pirates hanging. It's a pirates beware. That's kind of the idea. Okay. Is when you see this, you should think this is cursed. You want nothing to do with that. So that's more of what it is. So that's the idea of verse 13. Now look at verse 14. Okay, Paul's writing to Galatians. Maybe you don't know anything about Galatians, but it's the churches of Galatia. Does anyone by chance know what ethnicity are the Galatian people not? They're not Jews. Okay, these are Gentiles. So Paul, writing to Gentile churches, tells them, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, hey, remember that Abraham temple, Abraham's table that we just saw in 11 and 12 of chapter 8? So that those from east and west can come and have a seat at the table, Paul tells us, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Another benefit that comes from Christ, here in Matthew, we're being told, you get a seat at the table. Then verse 13, we're told, and to the centurion, Jesus says, go and let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed from that very moment, just like we saw in Matthew chapter 15. So let's look at our five concepts one last time. Christ listens to requests. He's come to heal and he's willing to defile himself and has authority over all. And he loves trust and devotion. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2, and we'll wrap up here tonight. If you don't know what Philippians chapter 2 is, it is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Because what it does is it explains for us, how did we get from Jesus being God in heaven to being man on earth and some of the significance that it has? What is the significance of that incarnation or that virgin birth, especially as we're coming to Christmas? Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you not look on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Here's the mindset you should have among yourselves. And this is the mindset that you get in Christ Jesus, who, when he was, or though he was in the form or the morphe, okay, the form of God, he did not count or he did not qualify his equality with God. Christ is equal with God in all of his authority. He did not count it as a thing to be grasped, or some translations translate it as a thing to be held on to. My equality with God is not something I got to hold on to. Instead, let me empty myself. Let me submit myself. How? How does he submit? Not by giving up his attributes, but by limiting the use of them by adding humanity. It says he emptied himself. What attribute did God take, or did Christ take away from himself? Paul doesn't tell us by taking away his omnipresence. No, he didn't do that. What did he do to empty himself? He tells us, verse 7, by taking the form of a servant. That's doulos. And being born in the likeness of men, the virgin birth. And being found in human form, so now he's a human, which is humbling himself. He emptied himself to become human. Then he humbled himself yet again by becoming obedient to God's will to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And as a result, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ, what Paul tells us about what he does in Philippians chapter 2 is pictured for us in Matthew chapter 8. Christ has everything you could hope for. He is the Messiah. He has just taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then he comes and he humbles himself and he's touching a leper and healing him. And he's about to walk into a centurion's house and heal his servant. All of these things to say, look, what I have is not something to be held on to. It's more important that I heal you. The objective of healing this leper, the objective of healing the centurion's servant to demonstrate who he is more important. Which is the exact same thing that we get a hold of out of Philippians chapter 2. It is all about what we receive because of what Christ did. And yet we don't count it something. We count everything something to be held on to. I'm not giving that up. Christ had everything in eternity past. And he set it aside and took on human flesh so that he, as Galatians 3 told us, could redeem you and I from the curse that we are under. So hopefully that is something that you at least grab hold of. That all of these things that we're going to see Christ do in Matthew is a demonstration of who he is and what he has come to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time, and I ask that you would be with us as we go home. Keep us safe, and I ask that you would help us to understand that the miracles and the works of Christ aren't just neat stories, but they are demonstrations of your power and your authority, and they are lessons for us to learn that, like this centurion, we learn concepts of who you are as a result of our faith in your ability to do the things you said to do. I ask if there's one here tonight that is not trusting in you, that they are not letting this mind that was in Christ to be in them, that they are still holding on to what they have instead of trusting in who Christ is, that they would repent of that they would trust you as their Savior. That if there is one here tonight that is betting on the fact that Mama and Daddy are Christians, that they're good to go, that they would understand that just because of who they are does not guarantee a seat at your table in heaven, but that we must have faith in who Christ is that earns us a seat at your presence. We thank you for this. Be with us as we go, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.